All right, tonight we're ready to look at the cheth lines. You got those in your text. It spells C-H-E-T-H. And the trick to that is if you start to say the letter H, only say it and make the little hang-down thing in the back of your throat. Cheth. Cheth lines. And the theme of these lines, and I think it's really the climax of Psalm 119, the theme of these lines is the psalmist's total occupation with God and his people. Total occupation with God, verse 57. You are my portion, O Yahweh. And association with these people, verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear you. So the hate lines emphasizing the very climax of the believer's relationship to the Lord. He's fully, completely, and totally occupied with God and with his people. So that, a little outline of the way the thought of Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64 goes, would be, starting out, number one, we've got the climax of the believer's experience. Climax of the believer's experience. In other words, this is the ultimate in Christian experience. This is the ultimate in maturity. And it's stated in verse 57, especially in the first part, Thou art my portion, O Yahweh. I have said that I would keep your word. So the climax of the believer's experience is in its total involvement with God. Then with the next verse, verse 58, you get an introduction to what we'll call the three moods of the hate lines. Three moods of a hate line. And that goes from 58 through the end of them, which is verse 64. The three moods, I think, are easy to pick up. Number one, in verse 58, 59, 60, and 61, the mood is one of reminiscence. '58 through '61, the mood of the psalmist is he is reminiscing. He's thinking about what he's done in the past. And he's reminiscing on the fact that he made some good choices back there, and his mind is in the right place, and the enemy therefore can't defeat them. For example, notice how reminiscent they read. Verse 58, I entreated your favor. And notice with the perfect tense, he's looking back to something in the past. I entreated your favor. But he's thinking about it now. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful in me according to thy word. I thought on your ways. So he's in the present thinking backwards. He's reminiscing. Verse 60, I made haste. I delayed not to keep your commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me. But I haven't forgotten your law. So the tone in 58 through 61 is to reminisce. Now, it's going to be a coincidence, but the three words, I think, to define these moods happen to be alliterative. And I don't try to make up three alliterative points, but it just happens here. So please give me credit for one sermon this year, okay? Nice 3.1. Reminiscence is the theme 58 through 61. Notice in 62, however, he says this, At midnight... And now he's not looking backwards, he's looking at this day. I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of your righteous judgment. What is he doing? He is reaffirming this dedication. So the mood is one of reaffirmation. In verse 62, he reminisces, looks backwards, thinks of the good choices he made, and then he says, Now I would like to reaffirm that I'm going to continue to do this, and I will be up tonight at midnight in order to reaffirm my affection and dedication to the Lord. Then, in 63, he begins to reiterate things about his present. 63, for example, says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. He's reiterating current circumstances, and of them that keep thy precept. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. All right, with that then, let's start out in the outline with number one, the climax of maturity, namely, occupation with the Lord. Totally fixed. He desires nothing. All right, notice this statement then. It says, "Thou art my portion." In other words, this is the wording that is going to be so important to the psalm. "Thou art my portion." And then he says, "O Yahweh." All right, looking at that, first of all, notice the syntax of the opening statements. Syntax of the sentence. Syntax means the way the thing is put together. Like if you have a verb and then you have a subject and then you have an adverb modifying it. You're talking about the way the thing is strung together. The order of how the words, the direct object is over here. Syntax of the sentence. And notice in this, as you recall, coming off of Hebrew sentences, you've got two possibilities on syntax. You can have a verbal sentence, or you can have a nominal sentence. We can't have these in English. A verbal sentence simply means has a verb. Nominal means no verb. And in English, no verb also means no sentence, usually speaking, though some, I think, modern writers are writing without verbs now. But nonetheless, generally, in acceptable English, you've got to have a verb and you got to have a subject, you don't have a sentence. All right, in Hebrew, you can have this. And notice in the verse 57 that the subject is added. Thou art, being in italics, is not there. So the Hebrew simply reads, my portion, O Yahweh. And you say, well, where's your verb to that sentence? Well, King James adds one, and I think New American does also, and obscures the fact that this is a nominal sentence, and the nominal sentence is used in Hebrew to indicate permanent condition or an axiom. Became certain thing just always happens, you can always assume it, then one of the ways to structure that in a Hebrew sentence would be to put it in this nominal sentence. And so the psalmist is emphasizing an axiom. And the axiom is Yahweh is completely satisfying. The axiom is that God, and let's put it this way, the axiom taught is God is completely satisfying. We'll find out that's what is involved in being his portion. God is completely satisfying. And when he puts this in the nominal sentence form, he's simply saying, I'm not going to prove that. That's an axiom. I'm not going to argue the point that God is satisfying, that God is satisfying to the individual. This is axiomatic. This is understood. To argue this would be like trying to prove that 2 and 2 is really 4. This is simply a matter of known fact that God is completely satisfying. And that's expressed by that type sentence. Also, you have a little, the way the Hebrew looks is simply chalki, one word, and then the word Yahweh. That, of course, is the Lord's name, Yahweh's name. And then there is the word portion with the E on the end being a pronoun, my. So it's my portion Yahweh. And the force that you get when two words are put together like that is the close connection for intimacy. Close connection of the words for intimacy. It's just part of the poetic language of the Old Testament. You got the same thing with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. It's simply Roi Yahweh. So it's the Roi, my shepherd, Yahweh is. And whenever you have these little a noun with an E for me and then Yahweh, the idea of putting them close together is he wants to get us to feel intimacy. And, of course, a verb always takes out intimacy and urgency when we clutter it with words. The building is on fire is not the way you say it if the building is on fire. You probably would just utter a verb there. You wouldn't want to clutter it with the building is on the front because of the urgency of it. And Hebrew very frequently in the Old Testament gives you intimacy in Psalms by just associating the noun, what he is, and then you right next to Yahweh's name to get intimacy. So we've got two things then. We've got an axiom. God is completely satisfying. He's not going to argue the point. And you've got intimacy that's involved in it. That's the syntax of the sentence. Now notice the second thing, which is the word for portion. And we're going to do a couple of, in fact, three word studies tonight because we've got some real important words for the Old Testament. Here is one of them. The word for portion is chelek. And for Old Testament vocabulary, that's a very, very important word that is part of Old Testament terminology. In the first place, the word translated portion means land share. Think a land share concept meant anything to an Old Testament believer? You bet it did. One of its first uses in the Old Testament is to designate the land that God assigned to the tribes. So that the tribe of the various tribes could say, Yahweh gave me a chelek, and that is a reference to the parcel of land in Palestine that God gave to you. So that, coming out of that, we find out that every Israelite had a chelek. Every Israelite, being a member of a tribe, had a share of land. Except. And who is it that doesn't get a piece of land? The exception to it is the priests. The priests didn't get a share of land. Now let's build that concept. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 10, 9. Mind of a Jew, when it says Yahweh is my portion, is bound to go back to the fact that I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, Manasseh, what have you, and God gave us this tract of land over here. In 10:9, you have an exception, however, to it. It says, wherefore, verse 9, Levi hath no part nor inheritance. And you've got two really synonymous words. They're the words part and the word inheritance. The word part is the word we got in the Psalm. The Levi has no chelek, no land portion, nor inheritance with his brethren. What does he have? Well, Yahweh is his inheritance, according as the Lord has promised them. So the emphasis is, the priests didn't have a land portion, God was their portion. Same concept, Numbers 18. Numbers 18. Numbers 18:20, it says, and Yahweh spoke to Aaron, again the priestly area, you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shalt thou have any chelek, land portion among them. I am your chelek and your inheritance among the children of Israel. So the second thing we learn about the word, everybody in Israel had a land share. It's the word that's used in Psalm 119. And every Israelite had a share of land except for the priests. The priest's share was the temple, Yahweh himself. Now, I don't want to spiritualize, but I think we can fairly say that in the church age, every believer is a priest. And as such, like the priests in the Old Testament, Yahweh was their portion. And they lived off of what? They lived off of the sacrifices of the temple. And the analogy would simply be that we as priests find occupation with God. Our portion is in the sacrificial work of Christ. And while we have no land portion, God is our share in every sense of the word. Now, another interesting thing about that little word in the Old Testament. Go to a messianic psalm. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, we're going to find out that the Messiah called Yahweh his portion. Portion indicating this is what he is totally satisfied with. We shouldn't have any difficulty establishing this as a messianic psalm. If you go down to verse 10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer your Holy One to suffer corruption." We know that's applied to the resurrection of the New Testament. But go back to verse 5, where it says, "Yahweh is the chalek of my inheritance." So Messiah looked up to God and he says, "You are my portion." So that we can come to a conclusion. To call Yahweh our portion, to call Yahweh our portion, is to say he is total satisfaction. It's the meaning of it. So that you have expressions coming about, and since we're in Psalms, look at number 73 on the way to 119. 73:26. And again, this is a believer relating to his God, and God would be Yahweh. "My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, my satisfier, my total satisfaction forever." So to say he is our portion, to say he's total satisfaction, and we should extend that as the psalm does, forever. Simply saying we never need anyone but God. All right, with that, let's go back to the psalm. Oh, by the way, almost tempted to do a separate study on it, because going through this psalm, it keeps emerging over and over again how much theology is found in the Old Testament in the names of people. Parents inevitably name their children theologically. In other words, whenever parents in the Old Testament Israelite parents had a child, they always viewed the child as a vehicle for teaching doctrine some way. And they would have something perhaps that they appreciated, especially in God, and they said, "Hey, let's name him for that." And you've got a whole bunch of names that come off of this word for God being the portion. And many parents in the Old Testament would look at the birth of a child and say, "Let's have him perpetuate the fact that God is our portion." And therefore you have the word chalak like that. Only you have in Hebrew you don't have any A-I-O-U's. What are they? Vowels. Okay. A name, for example, such as Hilkiah in the Old Testament. The "ah" on the end is Yahweh, and it's simply saying Yahweh is our chalek. Yahweh is our portion. And therefore, perpetuated in this, you have a whole bunch of names. The one name that permeates and that has come from the Old Testament that permeates Russian, Spanish, German, numerous languages is a verb we're going to see tonight, the verb chanan, which is the Old Testament word for grace. And that word grace, coming out of an Old Testament concept, has been perpetuated by better than 51 names that you can think of in languages other than Hebrew, where the Hebrew Old Testament is the source of these names. The idea of grace is all around, and we'll see it, I think, when we get to it tonight. All right, back to 119 then. Can you think of any way we could come to a more climactic relationship of maturity than to say what he does in verse 57? Yahweh is my total satisfaction forever. How are you going to get any better? The only way you could improve would be to find somebody better than Yahweh. So you've got the climax of the psalm in this word. "You are my portion, my total satisfaction, O Yahweh. I have said that I would keep your words." Now there's another very important term relating to his attitude toward the Word of God. He is going to keep God's words. Now, I don't know what the idea of keep may convey to us in English, But I'll say this, it's an extremely rich Hebrew word. Shamar. And again, by the way, on these words, I'm going to try to avoid, in fact I am avoiding, giving you a word that just occurs a time or two. These are all big ones. These are ones that you can run through book after book after book. And I have to admit, the first one's got to be big because so much of the Old Testament is about the land that God gave them. And he takes that land promise and just says, that's what God ought to be to you, completely satisfying. All right, this is the word shamar. Shamar has a basic meaning, and it is to exercise care. Exercise care over something. And coming out of that, it goes in four directions by Old Testament usage. Number one, it can refer to great care with respect to obligations. In the Old Testament, you have lots of agreements. And this word is used for the child has an obligation to parent. Or you have the whole Israelite nation that had an obligation to God's law and God's word. And one of the basic ideas is shamar expresses the care that we're to take, or the Old Testament saint was to take, with respect to his obligations. Three passages. Genesis 18. It means you're really alert to what you're obligated to do. And that's what the psalmist is saying, is I'm really wide awake to my biblical obligation. Biblical responsibility. Genesis 18 and verse 19. Now this is interesting that the concept of obligation expressed in this word, in this context, was communicated via parental instruction to children. And what that basically means, no one will ever exercise care with reference to obligations unless taught. And notice one of the qualities of Father Abraham, I mean Father Abraham in the literal sense, with respect to his children, is in verse 19. God says, I know him, and this is in his capacity as a parent, I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep, there's our word, shamar, the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. And so what's he saying? He's saying, I know that Abraham will impress on his children their obligation to respond and exercise care in terms of obligation with respect to the way of the Lord. Exodus 20, verse 6. And notice in this context, we might add a little more, with respect to obligations, especially involved in the law. Verse 6 talks about God who is one showing mercy to thousands that love me and keep, this is exercise care over what? Not just my word, but my commandments. And what does a commandment especially carry with it? A commandment especially carries with it the idea of obligation to it. In other words, you can state a truth and not have a whole lot of obligation except to believe it. But you can't utter a command without involving obligation to do it. And this word is very much at home as a word for having respect to obligations laid on us by God. All right, in the interest of time, let's not go to the third passage, it's Deuteronomy 26:16, but a third or second branch this exercising care takes. The second, it means to exercise great care with respect to protecting something or someone. To protecting something or someone. For example, Genesis 30. Uses the term, and it's obviously care, but it's care clearly in the sense of offering protection. Chapter 30 and verse 3. Well, I effectively blew that one. I've got the wrong reference down. It's a reference to someone taking care of a flock of sheep. All right, let's hope the next one is better. 2 Samuel 15:15. Obviously, the care of sheep, to use this word for care over sheep, involves protection, taking care of the sheep. 2 Samuel 15:15. Well, apparently I did a good job on a second one. Whole line of what? 30:31? Thank you. Betty did my study for me this week and I copied down her notes wrong. Okay, Genesis 30:31. Boy, I'm going to be good with church history tonight. Genesis 30:31. Okay, 31 for sure. And he said, what shall I give thee? And Jacob said, thou shalt not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and shamar your flock. So notice there, it takes in the whole shepherd work. And what did the shepherd do? Obviously, one of the great important things that a shepherd did was to protect sheep. It's used of a guardsman. It's sometimes used of a watchman over a city. The idea of protection. Third thing coming out of it, it means to exercise care with respect to attentiveness, concentration. As, for example, Psalm 31, verse 6. This comes through very clear, to attentiveness to something, occupation with something. Verse 6, he says, I have hated them that, and there's our word. And they've got the sense that it is attention. They've translated that regard, lying vanities. In other words, it's to those people that are all involved with idolatry. So notice the idea of involvement is there. It's also keep with respect to storing something. With respect to storing something. Genesis 41, verse 45. I don't know what I have done here. Something very consistent there. Where is the... It's where Joseph talks about storing food. 40:48. Okay, thank you. Okay, nice. 31:35. Okay, here we go. 41:35. Let them gather all the food of the good years that come and lay up corn. And so notice the idea involved in this is the idea of storage. Okay, now back to Psalm 119, I think. Okay, a very rich Old Testament word. Verse 57. You are my total satisfaction, Yahweh. I have said that I will exercise care over your words. Now, what's he saying? I'm going to be very careful to recognize that your words lay obligation on me. I'm not going to forget my obligation. What is he going to do in the light of this when someone comes along and badmouths the Word of God? He's going to exercise great care of saying, no, you don't. I'm going to take care of the Word of the Lord. I'm going to protect it. What's it going to say with his general mental state? Is he going to be guilty of forgetfulness? No. With respect to your Word, I'm going to be very attentive to it. And what does it say about the relationship of his memory to the Word of God. It's going to be stored. So all of these things then, with respect to your Word, I'm going to recognize its obligations, I'm going to protect it, I'm going to really pay close attention to it, and I'm going to store it in my mentality. All right, with that then, we now can move into the three moods. And the first one is reminiscence. Now, first of all, in verse 58, you've got two parallel lines. And remember, when we've got parallelism, it means I'm saying the same thing two times for you. And the reminiscence is, number one, about his prayers. I'm going to think back on some prayer history. And that's the first thing in verse 58 that he's going to reminisce about. He says, I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Number one, the verb I entreated, perfect in Hebrew, meaning completed state. He's looking back at something that has happened. We don't know when, but something has happened. I entreated. Number two, it's a pael. So he's thinking about one time when he was really involved in asking God for something. I entreated intensely. Now, our versions all give thy favor. The Hebrew does not have thy favor. It has the word paneh, which is the Hebrew word for face. I entreated, that's the verb, your face. And our translations have taken that idiom and said, here's what that means. To entreat God's face is to ask for his favor. That's true, but I think I would really prefer a translation. So I entreated your face, and the idea of entreating the face is an idiom for asking God to look at me in a favorable way. Look at me with approval and with your blessing. So I entreated your face, and I did it with my whole heart. Now, with these two lines, the first one stresses sincerity in prayer. He looks back and says, I have had some real sincere sessions. And the sincerity is stressed two ways, the pael verb with intensity and the whole heart. So the first area, he looks back and he says, God is my portion. And here's some of the reasons. Number one, I have a past prayer history that involved a great deal of sincere entreating God for his favor and for his blessing. Second, the second line, this is 58A, stressing the sincerity. 58B stresses something different. 58B stresses the basis on which he prays. And notice the way that comes out. He says, be merciful unto me according to your word. Now here is probably, if you think the word grace is important in the New Testament, here is the word for grace in the Old Testament, chanan. More children have had grace emblazoned on their birth certificate probably than any other word that we know. Now, what about this idea of chanan? Basic idea is this. It is the heartfelt response of one who has something to give to one who needs. Heartfelt response of someone who has something to give to one who has nothing but need. Basic concept of it in the Old Testament. Now, the desire for this, and if you would take the prayer, be gracious to me, that exact form in the Hebrew, be gracious to me, you'll find it 19 times in Psalms. So it's not at all unusual for the psalmist to recognize that God has something to give, and I very much so need that. And in those passages in Psalms, the three felt needs are, and I'll put the passage, you can write the passage down with a question mark. It is used of the felt need of loneliness. Psalm 25:16. It is used with the felt need of distress. Psalm 31:9. And it's used for the felt need of, I have transgressed. 51:1. So that when he says, be gracious to me, the three leading thoughts involved with the word are, I have a need. And the need is, I'm lonely. And they conceived of God as the reliever of loneliness. Or distress, and the distress could be physical, emotional, whatever. The felt need was distress, and the mentality was, God is the stress reliever. Or, I have transgressed, and therefore I need forgiveness, and I can appeal to the one who does it. This word is so ingrained in Old Testament mentality that it has given us a legacy in at least 50 names. A legacy in over 50 names. And let me lead off of a female name in the Old Testament. That is this word, grace, which is the woman's name, Hannah. Notice, grace, Hanan, is associated with Yahweh on the end of the word. The male name, among others, is Johanan in the Old Testament. And that is Yahweh on the front. Hanan, gracious, is Yahweh. So either male or female, and there are other names from that. Now, just to show the spinoff into the Old Testament word for grace. And again, what other religion can you find where the Hittites recognized that their God was a God who responded to human need because he was adequate? You don't find that anywhere else. And simply into the whole ancient culture is a brand new idea. There's one God, and that one God is a real giver to people that have a need. And therefore, they immortalize doctrine in their children's names, and their children's names have come down and influenced thousands of people. For example, if you'll take the word Hannah, it is in the word Anna, Anne, French, Annette, Nancy, Anita, I think that, isn't that Spanish? I believe Anita is, I'm not sure. But I don't care whether it's Anita, Nancy, Anna, or Anne, you're all coming off of a Hebrew root, and you can see that from Hanan, you can see the Anns in it. And the interesting thing is, the force of evangelism that came out of parents viewing their children as an implement for immortalizing and propagating doctrine through what they call them, the significance of names in the Old Testament. If you come off of Johanan, which would be the male name, of course you come down into English, John, and John is Hanan for grace. Or if you would move it over into German, it would be what? Hans, has Hans in German. Move it into a Spanish name, and this is grace. Juan, J-U-A-N. Or move it into Russian. Ivan. And they're all coming right straight from a Hebrew root. So notice this one, and it's why it's such an important term in the Old Testament, the concept of a Yahweh, a God who is a giver to human need, has permeated much history. All right, back to 119, and we'll close. I entreat your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful. Key word, you are the giver, Yahweh, and I am the receiver, and do this according to your word. And we'll pick up with that next time. The next thing he is going to be thankful about is not only that he can reminisce on the quality of his prayers, but in verse 59, he can meditate backwards on the quality of his choices. I thought about the quality of your word, and I made the right choice with respect to it. All right, let's break for 10, and we will have session of church history tonight. Father, we're thankful again for your grace. We pray that we might become acquainted with some of this great Old Testament terminology that expresses so much of God's relationship to his people. And may we recognize through the nation of Israel how that even inscribed in the names of their children were the great doctrines concerning Yahweh and the only God that is. We pray that we'll understand these things in Christ's name. Amen.